Thanks for checking out this week's message. I hope that it's helpful for you wherever you are on your spiritual journey. Here at Restore, we are a place where anyone can have a seat at the table and everyone can experience the extravagant love of Jesus. So I hope you walk away from this message knowing that you are deeply loved by God and that you can be fully loved by a church community. And if you don't have that, we would love to connect with you here at Restore. You can go to restoreaustin.org to find out more. I am so excited to be preaching alongside our executive pastor, Lindsay Contreras, this morning. But I'll be honest with you, I am also a little nervous. I'm a little nervous because the last time Lindsay preached, we actually had a protester show up to church. Thankfully, we got his picture on the security cam there. I love how he spelled teach. That's my favorite part there at the bottom. If you don't know, that's Mark Jordan, our longtime beloved care pastor here at Restore. And even though Mark was playing a joke, and I know that Lindsay appreciated it a lot, this idea of protesting women preachers is all too real. It's a pastor I worked with in Dallas named Joanne. She had people protest numerous times when she's preached. Usually she told me they just get up and walk out when she actually comes up to the stage. But a couple of times, she's actually had people stand up while she's preaching and turn their backs and stand there the whole sermon. You gotta be committed to misogyny to do something like that, you know what I mean? I'm honestly impressed with it. But I know women that have been booed, that have been heckled, even had things thrown on the stage while they were preaching. I actually don't know any female pastors or preachers who haven't had things happen, who haven't had hateful things said to them, emailed to them, or posted about them online. And underneath almost every angry comment or behind every hateful email is this verse, 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, you may or may not know, but this is actually the only verse in the entire Bible which seemingly places some kind of restriction on women preaching. Literally the only one. And yet, conversely, in both the Old and New Testaments, there are stories filled with examples of women preaching and teaching and pastoring and leading. Women like Deborah and Esther, Huldah and Mary Magdalene, Junia, Phoebe, Lydia, Priscilla, on and on and on. I was an 18-year-old college student when I first learned those facts. See, I was raised in the Southern Baptist Church, which had heavy restrictions on what women could and could not do, restrictions that I rarely questioned. And to be very candid, a lot of that was because I was a man who was privileged to not feel those restrictions directly. And some of it was because I was pretty uninterested in most things having to do with church until I was 17. But my journey of untangling sexism from my faith began in a freshman New Testament class when a professor challenged us to simply look at the women depicted in Scripture and to see if what they did and how they lived matched what we had been told women were, quote unquote, allowed to do or not. And when I did that, what I found is exactly what Beth Allison Barr says so succinctly in her book called The Making of Biblical Womanhood, How the Subjugation of Women Became Gospel Truth. She says, biblical women contradict modern ideas of biblical womanhood. This modern idea of biblical womanhood about what women can or can't do, all the restrictions that are placed upon them, the truth is that the women in the Bible contradict that by the things that they did and the ways that they led. As I said, the Bible is filled with women who preach, pastor, and lead. Knowing all of that, though, what do we do with 1 Timothy 2:12? Well, there are a few options, but I'm going to briefly walk through the one that I think is the best interpretation. And here's kind of my overall thesis. You can't understand 1 Timothy 2:12 or any of 1 Timothy chapter 2 without understanding 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here's how this letter begins. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. So that's his introduction. He names it. He says who it's to. And then he gives the reason why he writes. As I urged you when I was in Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So this letter written to Timothy is written for a very explicit reason, right? There are false teachers leading people away from Jesus in the Ephesian church. They are not promoting faith and love, these two things that Paul says are most important. And as the author so eloquently says it, they want to be teachers, but they do not know what they are talking about. They love to get up in front. They love to say the things that they want to say. They love maybe to hear themselves talk, but they don't know what they're talking about. And in fact, it's leading people not toward Jesus, but away from Jesus. This is the singular point of this letter. Timothy is tasked with combating false teachers and false teaching at the church in Ephesus. This is a specific problem with a specific solution given to a specific person in a specific church in a specific time and place, okay? That's what we have to keep in mind when we're doing any kind of biblical interpretation, especially with texts like this. So in chapter 2, the author begins to outline what combating these false teachers and false teaching should look like. Here's the passage in full, including the infamous verse 12. Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. It's kind of a wild text, isn't it? Especially the whole thing there in context. Again, there are a myriad of interpretive options as this has been, honestly, one of the most highly disputed passages in church history. But from the context, again, we know this letter was written to combat specific false teaching and specific false teachers. So there were men who were using prayer inappropriately. So Timothy needs to require all the men in the Ephesian church to lift their hands when they pray. That is the author's remedy to this inappropriate use of prayer. Then there were women who were apparently flaunting their wealth by dressing modestly, having lots of jewelry, big hairstyles, whatever it was, I don't know exactly. So Timothy is given very specific instructions on how not to dress, on how to tell these specific people who are flaunting wealth to stop doing that. By the way, we are tackling this topic of modesty and purity culture in mid-April on the last Sunday in this series. Can't wait for that. Get ready for that. And then apparently there was a female false teacher who was claiming authority over a man in the Ephesian church, and she needed to be corrected. Now notice, verse 12 here is the only one that uses all singular pronouns. It's all men raise their hand when they pray. All women, don't you need to dress modestly, don't flaunt your wealth. But it is singular here in verse 12. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She, singular, must be quiet. So the best interpretive option for this seemingly and admittedly confusing text, both considering the context of the passage and the wider writings of the New Testament, what we know to be true about God through Christ, what we know to be true about women in the church and throughout church history and biblical narrative, is that there was a singular female false teacher in the church in Ephesus who was claiming authority over a man, and Timothy is told, put a stop to it. She does not know what she's doing. She's causing harm. She's causing damage. This is a problem. Fix it. Just like he was supposed to fix the men who were quarreling and using prayer inappropriately, just like he was supposed to fix the women who were flaunting wealth. There were all of these problems. In fact, in chapter 1, there are actually two specific false teachers named by name, and Timothy is told how to combat those guys too. So this entire letter is specific instructions for combating specific issues in the church in Ephesus. Now, I will admit, it is impossible to know exactly what's going on, exactly what the situation here that is being addressed is, since we are so far removed from it. But I do know this. I know that we can unmistakably know what this passage does not mean. For instance, it does not mean that all men everywhere are required to lift up their hands when they pray, right? No one practiced that then. No one requires that now. There is nowhere else in Scripture that being a requirement for praying with your hands up. So we know it doesn't mean that. We also know it does not mean that women can't wear jewelry in church, or a lot of you are being very unbiblical right now. Okay, people did this. People wore jewelry then, they wear jewelry now. It also does not mean that only women who give birth will be saved. That makes no sense. It goes against literally every other teaching in the New Testament about what salvation is and how we are in part of God's family and God's kingdom. It makes no sense. And finally, it does not mean that women can't teach in church. Because we know this for a myriad of reasons, but we also know it because Paul sends his most important letter, that is Romans, with a deacon named Phoebe, and she taught the contents of the letter to the church in Rome. She literally was the teacher to the church in Rome of the letter that Paul sent. So here's my point. No one interprets this whole passage literally and applies it to the church for today. Not even the staunchest patriarchal pastor is requiring women to be quiet. That's actually what it says, right? It's not just a woman should not teach a man. It says she must be quiet in church completely. Nobody requires that. Nobody requires women from the moment they enter church to not speak, okay? That's not a thing that happens. No one forbids the wearing of jewelry. No one requires all men to pray with their hands up. In another spot, Paul says, greet each other with a holy kiss. Nobody interprets that literally, right? So why do people interpret only part of verse 12 literally? Sexism. That is the only reason, plain and simple. There is no other reason that exists to literalize verse 12 and then contextualize verses 8, 9, 10, 11, 13, 14, and 15 that we just read, except for the explicit goal of subjugating women in the church. That is the only reason it is interpreted this way. There is no other consistent interpretive strategy at play here. How small and sexist would our God have to be if he was unable or unwilling to empower women through the power of the Holy Spirit to do his work in the church? There is no evidence of that. In fact, all the evidence we have is to the contrary. At the beginning, I said there are examples of women teaching, preaching, and pastoring all over Scripture. Throughout Scripture, the biblical authors call these spiritual gifts, right? Which means that they are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Meaning we are just vessels for God to express these gifts through. So why would the gender of the vessel be a hindrance to God? That makes no sense. You know, years ago, I was at a pastor's conference, and this pastor walked up to me and angrily said, I can't believe you allow women to pastor and preach at your church. And I quickly said, I don't. He looked very confused for a second. And he said, okay, good, yeah. I'd heard that they were, but I guess maybe, and I interrupted him and said, no, you heard right. We have women preaching and pastoring, and we have since day one at our church. It's just not me who allows it to happen. Jesus does. All I do is get out of the way and cheer them on. He did not love that answer. You know, growing up, I was told that God could only work in pastoring and preaching through men. But I've come to know that is simply wrong. I know it because of Scripture, all the women that we've talked about. I know it because of incredible women who have been and continue to be mentors to me, who I learn from constantly. And I know it because so many women that I've had the privilege to lead alongside and learn from here at our church. And one of those women is our executive pastor, Lindsay Contreras. And I am so glad that she's about to come up and preach the rest of this sermon, not under my authority or because I allow it, but because the Spirit of God has empowered her to do so, and I am so grateful to be able to get out of the way and cheer you on. So y'all give Lindsay a round of applause.
Pardon me, thought it'd be more dramatic if I came up here and pushed him off the stage, but you know, didn't wanna, we have another service after this. So I do have a confession for you. When planning out this sermon series, Zach originally asked me if I wanted to be the one to preach on this verse, "I do not permit a woman to teach," and I told him no. I really didn't like the idea of me standing up here and trying to make an argument for why I have value in the church, why I believe the words coming out of my mouth are trustworthy and legitimate. I believed that when addressing inequality in the church, it would make more sense for the person with the privilege, in this case a man, to make the case for why women should be permitted to teach. So I told Zach I'd rather him preach instead of me. He respected my decision, and we made the plan that he would preach on this verse all by himself. Then a couple of weeks later, I was having coffee with a friend and former coworker, and she asked me how my job was going, and somehow we ended up on the topic of this sermon, and we were talking about how I felt about it, and she asked, "Why don't you both preach on it?" And you know, I hadn't thought about it, and I immediately knew that she was right. Well, I do believe it's important for the person with the privilege to explain why he believes in inclusion. It is equally important for people to hear from someone who has experienced the harm of exclusion, to learn from their experiences and why they feel empowered now. So the next morning, I brought this idea of co-teaching to Zach. He immediately agreed, and we made the plan to co-teach on this verse. So here I am. I do have another confession for you before I continue, though. I don't like being called a female pastor. I am a female, I am a pastor, but we aren't calling Zach a male pastor, are we? So why should I be labeled as a female pastor? I feel like it highlights this inherent otherness about me. It highlights a rarity or a novelty, I guess. And I prefer to pretend that this novelty doesn't exist, that it's totally normal for me to be in this role of pastor, even though I'm a woman. And it's mostly easy to do because I exist in this inclusive community here at Restore that I'm so grateful for. But sometimes it is thrown directly in my face that not everyone agrees with me serving in a church in this way. I can tell you that nothing has fired me up more in a long time than when I recently received my first "Women Can't Preach" comments on a clip from my last sermon on social media. Of course, I attempted to engage in somewhat friendly and logic-based discourse with these men. How do we think that went? I said, "Hi, real question. Do you think Jesus has a problem with the content of my sermon? Or is it offensive that I'm saying it to a lot of people at the same time?" And, you know, I'm still not proud or not, you know, for how I engage with this, but, you know, can't change that now. And, you know, from these men, I did learn a lot. I learned that women are allowed to witness, but they aren't allowed to preach. Women can share a personal testimony, but they can't, quote, deliver facts, because that's what preaching is. You know, I don't agree with this line of thinking, and this line of thinking doesn't surprise me. I know it exists. But what was absolutely infuriating to me was that they admitted that they didn't even listen to my sermon. So I wasn't being judged on the content of my sermon. They didn't even give me a chance to see if we disagreed theologically. I was being judged based on the fact of who I am intrinsically, a woman. And therefore, I have no right to, quote, twist scripture to meet my agenda. Of course, I knew growing up that the options for women in ministry were limited. Between my Catholic background and my Baptist background, I knew I could become a nun, which, great for other people, wasn't appealing to me since I knew I wanted to one day get married and have kids. Or I could become a youth minister, which I actually did think that I wanted to do. And then during my last semester of my senior year of pursuing my bachelor's in religious studies, I helped lead a youth retreat and realized that unfortunately, I had become that grumpy young adult begging the teen girls to please stop talking and go to bed. And I realized that I was not cut out to be a youth minister. And so that was it for me. I believed that I had exhausted the only two opportunities that existed for women. So instead of working in ministry after receiving my degree, I worked for a nonprofit that primarily supports women who have been harmed while simultaneously attending churches that put limits on what women can do in the church. If you are a woman, you are allowed to teach in kids' ministry, which some women love and are great at, but it's not for everyone. It's not for me. If you are a woman, you can teach a Bible class as long as only women can register. And surely you would teach on what it means to be a Proverbs 31 woman. Or you could teach on the book of Esther or the book of Ruth. But if you want to teach a class in the book of James, for example, you can't do that because men would want to be in that class. But don't worry. The gifting that God has established for you as a woman, it's beautiful, it's needed, and you should really lean into that. The problem is that many Christian churches have set limits on what gifts women are allowed to have in the church. And my problem is that I have never been able to reconcile that with what I believe to be true about God as revealed in the scriptures. Why would God give me and many other women gifts that he doesn't want us to use? Why would he give you the gift of encouragement but set limits on who you are allowed to encourage? Why would he give you the gift of being able to clearly communicate the truth of scripture, but then limit who you can share it with? The underlying message that we all receive when we are told that women are not allowed to teach anyone other than children and other women is that we are not to be trusted. What women believe and what women say cannot be helpful in any way for any man. And men should be suspicious of our motives when we desire to serve in a different way. And of course, we carry these internalized messages about women beyond the walls of the church and into our larger society. Jesus himself says that we know if a tree is good or bad by the fruit it produces. Is this common belief that women should not teach producing good fruit, or is it producing bad fruit? How can we know what is true when a lot of Christians are adamant that scripture is clear on this topic, that women are not allowed to teach? Sure, there's that one passage in 1 Timothy that Zach just taught us about, but as we've been talking about in our year of Bible stories for grownups, it is never good practice to pull one verse out of context. In order to better understand scripture, we need to look at the verses around it and the context of the time it was written, who it was written to, and that's what Zach just did with this specific passage. And we also need to look at the overall themes we see in scripture, and we need to look at the person and work of Jesus, as he is how we can see God the most clearly. There is so much I could talk about when it comes to why I feel empowered by God as a woman to serve in this capacity at a church. I could talk about the many instances in the Gospels alone where Jesus lifts up women from their lower social status in that patriarchal society. I could talk about Mary, the mother of Jesus, how God trusted a young girl to carry him, to birth him, and to raise him. God gifted her with what I would argue is the most important human role in the fulfillment of the gospel story. I could talk about a different Mary, Martha's sister, who Jesus allowed to sit and learn at his feet alongside the male disciples, something that was completely unacceptable in that culture. And I could talk about how when her sister Martha complained about Mary doing this, how she was doing all the work of hosting, Jesus told her, quote, "Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." But out of all the women God uses in Scripture, my favorite example is with yet another Mary, Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was a close follower of Jesus. She is even listed as one of the few people being near the cross when Jesus died, along with his mother's sister, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we'll be in John chapter 20, which picks up after Jesus has been crucified, died, and was buried. It starts early on the first day of the week. While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, whom had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out, "Teacher." Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. After this, John continues on with the story of how Jesus appeared to the disciples later that same night. One of the things that I believe about God is that he is intentional. For example, I believe God intentionally chose to be born and live among us because he wants us to know that he is a God who understands us. Likewise, I believe that Jesus intentionally chose to reveal himself to Mary Magdalene first. The other two male disciples were literally just there at the tomb before he appeared to Mary. Jesus could have shown all three of them that he was alive and told them to all go back and tell the others. Or he could not have appeared to Mary Magdalene at all. When he appeared later that same night to the disciples, he could have told them to go and tell everyone else, including Mary Magdalene, that he was alive. But he didn't. I believe Jesus knew that Mary Magdalene wasn't allowed in that space with his brothers, the male disciples, for cultural reasons. And John says that the disciples still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So Jesus intentionally chose to appear to Mary Magdalene first and gave her the instructions to explain to his brothers what had happened and what would happen. At a time in history when Jewish and Roman law wouldn't allow a woman to testify in court, Jesus intentionally chose her to go and testify to his brothers, the male disciples. At a time when women weren't viewed as having equal value or trustworthiness as men, Jesus showed how much he valued her as a person and how much he trusted her. Jesus intentionally chose Mary Magdalene to be the first person to preach the gospel, the good news that Jesus is alive, that Jesus will ascend to heaven to his Father, who is also our Father. And most importantly, we have to notice what Jesus didn't say. Jesus didn't put rules or guidelines or restrictions on what Mary Magdalene was allowed to tell them. Jesus didn't say, "Go tell my brothers, but make sure you tell them one at a time instead of all at once, because then that would be preaching." Jesus didn't say, "Go tell my brothers, but make sure you tell one of them first so he can approve what you're going to tell the other men and he can serve as your hedge of protection." Jesus didn't give her restrictions because there are no restrictions on who gets to share the good news of the gospel and who they're allowed to share it with. I feel empowered as a woman in the church because when Jesus empowered Mary Magdalene, he sent the clear message that women are of equal value and trustworthiness as men when it comes to communicating the truth of who he is, what he has done, and what he will continue to do. I have been told that I am twisting scripture to meet my agenda by saying that I am allowed to preach the gospel. Well, I will tell you that anyone who tells me, like those men did, that Mary Magdalene was not preaching, that she was witnessing, that she was sharing her personal testimony, they are the ones twisting scripture to meet their agenda. I have heard it said that not allowing women to teach harms half the church, meaning that it harms the women who aren't able to teach. But I believe not having women teach harms the whole church. Cole Arthur Riley says in her book, This Here Flesh, she says, some theologies say that it is not an individual, but a collective people who bear the image of God. It means we need a diversity of people to reflect God more fully. Anything less than the image becomes pixelated and grainy, still beautiful, but lacking clarity. When we leave out the unique perspectives of women, we aren't seeing God as clearly as we could be. And this applies to more than gender. When we don't see the unique perspectives of people who aren't like us, whose race is different, whose income level is different, whose sexual orientation is different, whose abilities are different, we are missing out on seeing a more full and beautiful picture of God. No matter who you are, God empowers you to share the good news of the gospel with everyone. And I really pray that you leave here believing that. Thankfully, Jesus gave us a way to remember both his love for us and the fact that we all have equal value in his church, and it's called communion. We gather around the communion tables with all of our differences, but also with the commonality that we realize our great need for Jesus and each other. The band is going to come back up, and as they do, I want to give a few reminders before we celebrate communion together this morning. Communion is for everybody who wants to partake. We don't have special rules of what boxes you need to check before receiving communion. And you also don't have to receive communion if you do not want to. There is absolutely no judgment if you decide to remain in your seat. I mean that. Also, if you are a parent coming up with your child, we will follow your lead on if you want your child to receive the elements, the cracker, and the grape. If you are going to take communion today, here is how it works. You're going to come up. We're going to have four people, one here, 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 and here. And you're going to receive the elements, the grape and the cracker. You're going to hold on to them as you go back to your seat, and you're not going to consume them yet. The crackers are gluten-free and vegan, if that matters to you, and everyone can participate. When everyone has the elements and the song has finished, I will come back up, and I will lead us through taking them together. You can sing or meditate until everyone is ready. So go ahead and stand with me, and we'll begin. All right, everybody. We have these two communion tables, one on this side and one on this side. Please turn toward the table closest to you. Split down the middle if you're in the center section. I want you to look at the faces around the table. These are your siblings. We are different in age, race, gender, sexual orientation, socioeconomic status, background, and belief. But as scripture says, even though we are many, we are one, united together through Jesus and called to love each other without prejudice. We are not just united together with folks in this room, but folks joining us online around communion tables all around over the world and throughout history. For thousands of years, people who are as different as can be have gathered to remember the one who welcomes everyone to his table. We are part of that tradition this morning. Here is what Jesus said that night. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance to me." Eat the cracker. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Eat the grape. I'm going to pray a communion benediction, and then we will be dismissed. So come to this table, you who have much faith, and you who would like to have more. You who have been here often, and you who have not been for a long time. You who have tried to follow Jesus, and you who have failed, come. It is Christ who invites us to meet him here. Amen.